I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse number 19 and just read a couple of verses, but as we read, I would ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read, beginning in verse number 19 of the 16th chapter of Luke. Here God tells us that there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the information we can glean from it. We just pray now that as we spend a few moments in it this morning, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we will conclude our study. We actually began back in October, although we had some interruptions from vacation and then, of course, Christmas. But we began looking at what's coming next. And sometimes we call it a study of end times. The theological term is eschatology. But I like to call it history that has not yet happened, because we know that thus saith the Lord, and that everything God says, it doesn't matter whether we believe it, doesn't matter whether we understand it. We know that if God said it, it will happen. And so these things that we've been looking at are all things that God said would take place probably in our lifetime, most of them, but yet maybe not. We don't know when they'll happen, but it could happen at any moment. It begins with the rapture. Then after we're raptured, we went into heaven and saw what the Christians would do for those 7 years that the earth was plunged in tribulation. Basically, two things. We would stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not answering for sin, but answering about our service for God. We will give an answer for the things done in His body, whether they be good or bad. And we'll receive our rewards. After the judgment seat of Christ is complete, then we'll sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the marriage supper of the Lamb is done, Christ will signify its completion by pushing back from his chair, mounting up on a white horse, and we will join him from heaven to earth for the battle of Armageddon, which then will conclude the tribulation period. After we looked at things in heaven, then we looked at the tribulation, and then we went into the millennial kingdom. And last week, we looked at heaven. What can we know about heaven? Well, today I want to look at the other side of that coin of eternity. The good side is the side of heaven, but on the other side is the fact of hell, or the reality of hell. The fact that God has prepared a place for those who reject him as their Savior. God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels. We read about that in the book of Matthew, that hell is a prepared place. Oftentimes we go to John chapter 14 in those first few verses, and we say that heaven's a prepared place for a prepared people. Well, hell, by the same token, is a prepared place, but it's for an unprepared people, people that are not prepared for eternity. The Bible, many different times, tells us of the reality of hell. And we'll turn there later, so we don't need to turn there now, but in the book of Revelation, he talks about the great white throne judgment. And all those that stand before our Savior at this great white throne judgment will all be cast into the lake of fire. And so the question has to be addressed: are hell and the lake of fire the same thing? And the answer is yes and no. Technically, the answer is no. Hell will be delivered, or deliver all those that are in it, to stand before the great white throne judgment, and then they'll go from there into the lake of fire. And so hell would be the temporary place where those that have rejected Christ dwell. But when it comes time for the conclusion of time as we know it, and hell delivers all those souls that are contained in it, hell is no more, then it becomes the lake of fire. So technically, they're two different places. The lake of fire is the permanent, eternal dwelling of those that reject Christ. But they are the same in the fact that the quality of existence, if you can call it quality, maybe I should use the word, the characteristic of the existence is identical. And I think just the phrase that God chose to describe the dwelling place for all eternity for the lost, I think that says it all. He used the term lake of fire. And so it's a time of dwelling eternally in flames. The Bible has much to say about that in many different passages of Scripture. We don't have time to turn to all the passages of Scripture that deal with hell, but I want to take a few moments and look at this glimpse that God told us of hell here in this historical account of this rich man and Lazarus. There's a number of things we can learn about hell. We're just going to break it down into three simple categories, though. But let's look at verse number 19. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And what God is telling us there is this fellow has everything this world has to offer. He's wealthy. He doesn't have to worry about where his next meal will come from. He doesn't have to worry about paying the rent. He doesn't have to worry about anything financial. He's a rich man. He also has the best clothing. Purple was a very extravagant color, very expensive color to own in those days. And so if you had purple clothing, it was a status symbol. It was a statement of where you stood in society. He was a very wealthy man, and he let everybody know it by the way that he dressed. And then it said he fared sumptuously. That's the way the rest of the world looks at us as Americans, because we eat so well here in our country, and we have such a variety of food to eat. And you go into other countries, they don't have what we have by way of food. I remember when I went to the Philippines, and when I was at the pastor's conference, they fed us pastors differently than what they fed the men that were pastors, Filipino pastors, as they came to the conference every day. I had a nice meal. They had a bowl full of rice, and they had a whole fish. I mean, they didn't cut anything off. That was just roasted on an open fire, placed on top of that rice. And that's what they ate. That was their daily meal. The last time I was there, I was curious. It was my first opportunity to try one of those fish. I would use the term liver because some people really, really hate liver. I love liver. But the worst food I can imagine eating, I would rather eat here in the United States than eat that piece of fish. I did my best because I didn't want to be rude. I did my best to eat as much as I could, but man, it was terrible. I don't know how they eat that stuff. And so they look at us and they say, those Americans fare sumptuously. And we don't really grasp the concept of this because of the affluence that God has given to us by way of blessing, because we as a nation have honored him historically and have placed him in his rightful position. We just are coming through a very difficult time, but we know our nation is getting away from God, and God is removing that affluence. He's removing those blessings. And there's a day when we could become like these other countries and not be able to fare sumptuously and then be able to understand what he's trying to get across here. But this man had everything in this world. And on the other hand, there's Lazarus. He's a beggar. He was entirely dependent on other people. He couldn't work for a living. You could only get away with begging if you could not absolutely work. Now, you go into big cities, and it's common to see beggars or panhandlers today. And they actually do quite well. In fact, read any studies on it, they normally live better than the average working American by begging. That's our culture. Their culture, if you could work, no one was going to give you a penny. Not a one. They'd say, go get yourself a job. This is a man who couldn't work. And we know why he couldn't work. The Bible tells us that he was laid at that rich man's gate full of sores. This man was sick. He was diseased. And so not only did he not have food to eat, not only was he not able to work a job, he didn't know if he was going to have his next meal. But this man didn't have any health. This is a man who had absolutely nothing in this world. In fact, his health is so bad that the dogs would come and lick his sores. Now, the dogs weren't little Fido and Fifi. We have dogs as pets. The dogs were the equivalent of our rats in our big cities today. Could you imagine being so sick that a rat would come up and begin to nibble on you, and you didn't have the power to push that rat away? That's what God is saying the condition of Lazarus was. Because when it says the dogs were licking his wounds, they weren't being affectionate. They were getting their meal, and Lazarus was their meal. And I think sometimes because of the change of culture, we lose sight of this man's situation just as we lose sight of that rich man's situation. The rich man had everything. Lazarus had nothing this world had to offer. But we find the roles entirely reversed when it comes to eternity. Notice verse 22. I love this verse, but I only love it because I'm saved. If I would be sitting here this morning and I wasn't 100% certain I was on my way to heaven, I would be very concerned, if nothing other than verse number 22. Verse 22 tells us about these two men's deaths. It says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, we know who the beggar was. He was given a name back in verse number 29, Lazarus. And when Lazarus died, God noticed, because God sent his angels to escort him into his eternal reward. And we talked about heaven, so I won't belabor that issue this morning, but man, he has everything today. And I believe this is a true historical account. I don't believe this is a parable. Sometimes you'll read that this is a parable, but it doesn't have any of the symbolism of a parable. This is told as a historical account. And so I believe when we get to heaven that we're going to be able to meet up with Lazarus and ask him how he's liked it for the last couple thousand years. You see, he has everything eternity has to offer, even though he didn't have it in this life. But God paid attention. The Bible tells in the book of Psalms that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it doesn't matter if his saints are wealthy and affluent or if his saints have absolutely nothing in this world and have absolutely no health. God notices just as well. We're all on equal standing before God. But look what it says about the rich man who had everything in this life. Almost as an afterthought, the rich man also died and was buried. The end. No name. If you look back in the early part of this historical account, you find no name attached to this rich man. Why is that? Because this rich man was unknown to God. Now, God is omnipotent, omniscient. God knows everything. If we, when we get to heaven, ask God, hey, God, what was his name? God can tell us what his name was. But what God is saying is spiritually, this man is dead, has no life, and therefore no name. And he's part of that number that stood before Christ and said, or will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? And Christ will respond, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's where this man is. No names given, no angels dispatched, no notice from heaven. You see, the one thing we know about hell is it is a nameless existence. A nameless existence. This just speaks of the loneliness of hell. There is no great party down with our buddies down in fire. And that's the way I pictured it before I got saved. And I've told you before that my buddy and I, we said that exact statement. When we die, we'll go to hell and we will just have a big party. And in my mind, I'm picturing sitting around where there's little fires, like little bonfires all over, and sitting on a hot rock and being warm and drinking beer. That was my conception of heaven, excuse me, of hell. And it's nothing of the sort. There is no fellowship in hell. It is a nameless existence for all eternity. Imagine, and maybe I should have done some research on this, the effects of solitary confinement. Why do they use solitary confinement as the ultimate punishment in prison system? Because it is one of the most difficult things to do, to have no contact with another man, no contact with another woman, no one to talk to, no one to even look at and share that glance. That's hell, a nameless existence. No fellowship, no time to talk, no time to share, no one to say, man, isn't it hot today? And they say, yeah, just like it has been every day since we've been here. I hope tomorrow cools off a little bit. There'll be no conversation like that. It's a nameless existence. The rich man also died and was buried. But wait, there's not a period there, is there, at the end of verse 22. The thought continues. This man separated from God dies, was buried, and then what? That was the end of his existence? He turned into dust? No. God says his existence continues. Just as a saved man's existence continues in heaven, a lost man continues right here in verse 23, and in hell. There he is, suffering in that place of fire and suffering and torment, the place of God's wrath, the place that God did not create for man, and yet man who rejects God's offer of mercy and God's offer of grace, rejects the love of his Savior, will wind up in hell with the devil and his angels for all eternity. No escape ever. This rich man is going to find that out the hard way when it's too late. But notice as we read all along here in verse 23, and in hell he, what, slept? No. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We see it's a conscious existence. He doesn't go into a sleep. He doesn't go into a state of not knowing what's happening to him. He knows exactly what's going on. He lifts up his eyes. Now that takes conscious thought. He sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he knows who they are. That's showing thought process. That's showing memory. It's a conscious existence, suffering in hell forever. Jesus frequently described it as a place of mourning and gnashing of teeth, or weeping and gnashing of teeth. He used both phrases, and I believe it's not a synonymous statement when he says mourning and then gnashing of teeth. You see, the mourning and the weeping is knowing that you need not be there, knowing that this place in which you suffer was not created for you. It was created for the devil. It was created for those angels that saw all of creation created, that saw all of God and all of His glory. It was created for those angels that saw all that and still rebelled against God. But when man rebels against God in the same way, because they can see the glory of God and the power of God by beholding creation, and seeing the sun in its faithfulness every day rising in the east and setting in the west. They see that every day. They see creation. They see the miracle of life when a child is born. We can see God's handiwork everywhere we turn. Man is without excuse. So much so that even those that have never heard the gospel message are still guilty before God and suffer in hell. You see, we may not have as much privilege as the angels did in eternity past, but we still have enough to be held guilty and justly condemned to hell for all eternity because of what God has provided through creation. Woe be to the evolutionist who looks at the same thing we look at and he sees chance where we see the handiwork of God. It's a conscious existence. He felt physical pain. Notice it says there in verse 23 that he was in torments, in torments. He goes on in verse 24, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Doesn't sound very pleasant. It's not intended to be pleasant. But it's accurate. It's factual. It's given to us in love. Did you ever tell your children, clean your room or else? Now, my or else, I always told my kids, or I'm going to take you out back. Now, five kids, only one ever wanted to know what out back was. Although he didn't test it with me, he tested it with Amy. And she had to take him out back. That's what God's telling us. Now, we tell them that in love. What is our goal when we tell them that? Clean your room or else. We want them to go obediently clean the room. Do we want to do the or else, whatever your or else may be? Do you want to do that? No. You love them. You want to see obedience. You want to see a well-rounded child doing what he ought to do naturally because he desires to. And God is the same way. He doesn't tell us about hell because he's mean and he's cruel and he delights in sending people there. Just the opposite. God tells us because he says, "I sent my son to die for your sin so you can have eternal life, because the wages of sin is death." And it's a death so terrible that here's what it's like. And so he says to us, get saved or else. This is where you'll spend eternity. That's why God tells us about it, and I'm glad he does. Because I needed something like this to shake me into salvation, to realize my options. Every man only has two options in eternity. There's either heaven that we looked at last week, which is more wonderful than eye can see or ear hear or heart or mind imagine, better than we can imagine, or there's hell, which is worse than we can imagine. Those are our options. Any thinking individual will say, "Well, I choose heaven." And yet, why are there multitudes that say, "I reject that. I choose to go to hell"? I can't fathom that. I absolutely cannot fathom that. He felt physical pain. He had physical sight. It's a conscious existence. He could see. He had physical speech, able to talk. And he possessed memory. Possessed memory. Look down in verse number 27. Now, this is after he attempted to get Lazarus dispatched from heaven into hell. I think it wasn't so much getting his tongue cooled, although that probably sounded really good to him at that point in time. But I don't think that's what it was all about. I think he was looking for some way of escape. Because if Lazarus could get from heaven to hell and back again, he probably figured, "I can ride his coattails. Or if I'm down here and I burn my sin off after a long enough period of time, then I'll get to go from here up to where he is." That's what he's hoping. But he finds out that is not possible. He's told there's a great gulf. He says they cannot pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, this rich man is told, "Look, all of you that want to get up here from where you're at have absolutely no chance of doing so." He says it's just not possible. And so in verse 27, he changes gears. The first thing we learn about the reality of hell is it's a nameless existence. Second is a conscious existence. But thirdly, it's a hopeless existence. Verse 27, then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he would testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And so we see memory, very vivid memory here. He knew how many brothers he had. Well, I guess we have to back up even further than that. First of all, he knew he had brothers. Secondly, he knew how many brothers he had, five. And then thirdly, he knew that those five brothers he had lived a wicked lifestyle just like he did, or at least were without Christ just like he was. And so we see memory being possessed, and he was hopeless that those people that he loved most on earth would wind up suffering just like he's suffering in hell today. Now, we as Christians need to think that through. This man suffering in hell is hopeless concerning those he cared most about. He knew it was too late for him to go do anything. The only Christian he knew was already dead, Lazarus. He knew Lazarus couldn't go because he's told no. He's requesting that to happen, and he finds out that's just not possible. He's hopeless for all eternity that any of those people he cared about would escape this suffering. The application should be obvious. Who are those people you love in this world the most that are lost? You still have time. You still have opportunity. You may have tried and they've rejected in the past, but nevertheless, you are both still alive. You still have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Are you taking advantage of that opportunity? Or will the day come when you're in heaven and they're in hell and there's no more hope? No more chance of them ever escaping the fires of hell. We need to understand what hell is like so that we then will become as evangelistic as those suffering in hell are right now. You see, we kid ourselves and think they'll be all right. Or we kid ourselves and we think, well, hell's not really all that bad. Or we kid ourselves and think somebody else will take the message to them, but nobody cares about them as much as you do. Grandparents, great-grandparents, let me ask you this. Have you started praying for your grandkids yet? My oldest one just turned 2. I've already been praying for their salvation. I start praying before they get born. They're still alive. I don't want any of my family, I don't want any that I love the most to wind up in this place that this man's in and says, I don't want any of my family here. He understood how horrible hell is. Do you? God has gone out of his way to describe it for you in this passage of scripture so that you would know this is not what you want for those that you love the most. And yet we go through life unconcerned. We go through life, I am afraid to offend them. And so I don't ever bring the subject up because they're not going to like it. They might reject it. Guess what? They've already rejected it. And unless you give them the opportunity, they will never receive it. The greatest soul winners there are those already in hell. This man is praying to have someone sent with a gospel message to those he loved. Folks, we have an opportunity. Will you take advantage of it? Because hell is a hopeless place. This man had absolutely no hope of ever escaping. Absolutely no hope of the heat ever being turned down. Had no hope of ever experiencing joy again. Had no hope of ever being happy again. Had no hope of ever having fellowship again. Had no hope of hearing someone laugh again. Had no hope of ever being able to hold someone's hand or have any physical contact with another person. Not just for a week. Not just for a month. Not just for a year. Not just for a decade. Not just for a century. Not just for a millennium, but for all eternity. Time without end is going to suffer like this. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's all he's going to experience. That's all he's going to hear. All eternity. And the same is true for your loved ones for all eternity, unless they take Christ as their Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. We know these messages aren't pleasant when we talk about hell. But Father, we understand they're necessary and they're given to us in love. Father, help us learn to warn others in love that unless they get saved, this is what they'll experience. Father, give us a burden for those that we love, whether it be a family member, whether it be a coworker, whether it be a neighbor, whether it just be a friend. Father, give us a burden for their spiritual state, that if we don't know, we would find whether they're saved or lost. And if they are lost, that we would faithfully share the gospel at every opportunity and risk our friendship, risk the love, because we love them. Well, thank you for what you'll do in our hearts just now. In Jesus' name, amen.